Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Saves, and that His grace is sufficient to meet all our needs. And we have good news. Our team going to Southeast Asia made it safely there. They were able to sleep in that plane, and so most of them got plenty of rest, and they hit the ground running. And keep praying for them, because it's making a difference in their lives, that people over there will be able to come to Christ, be forgiven of their sins, and reconciled to God. And so let's have a word of prayer for them, because they're 12 hours advanced from where what we are. So it's almost 10 o'clock at night there right now. So let's bow in prayer and ask God's blessing upon our team over there. Father, as we come before you, we ask, Lord, that you would be with our team that's gone to Southeast Asia. God, we ask that you would take care of Pastor Matt and Joey, Jonathan and Jordan, Tommy and James and Matthew and Gabby and Noel. Lord, just keep them safe and healthy. Lord, help them to be a light in the darkness, that the gospel would go forth and that lives would be transformed by this, by your grace and your mercy. God, please protect them and bring them back safely. And we love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab your Bibles. And there's a Bible for you that don't have a Bible in the chair in front of you. And turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. If you have the black hardbound Bible in the chair in front of you, it's on page 823. And we're in a series called Pay It Forward. Last week we learned that from Jesus, how do I become a neighbor? To whom must I be a neighbor? And Jesus in that parable told the lawyer, and he tells us, that a good neighbor is the one who showed mercy to the one who was robbed, stripped, beaten, and left to die. So if we ask the question, was the Samaritan a good neighbor? Did he find someone in need and love him as he himself would have wanted to be loved? The only answer that we can come up with is yes, absolutely, he did. He showed this incredible love and demonstrated what it means to be a loving neighbor. And Jesus' response was, go and do likewise. And our challenge last week was for you to go and do likewise, to find someone that was in need, to help someone, serve them out of love, do something for someone that could do nothing for you, could repay you nothing, and serve them. And so as we move forward today in our second part of our series, Pay It Forward, Jesus' disciples must have really been stunned by this discourse in Matthew chapter 18. Having started with less than an innocent question as to who was the greatest, wanting to know who had primacy in the disciples, who had priority among his disciples, the disciples had been treated to a lesson after lesson about humility and servanthood and about what it really means to be a part of his kingdom, about how greatness means serving your brothers who are a part of that kingdom. So I can't really think of a better passage for us to consider this morning than God's design of forgiveness that we are to bear when we have been sinned against by our brothers. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been hurt, sinned against by anybody? Anybody that hasn't been? Okay, we're all on good ground here because we all have. And we're commanded that we're to be like Christ, to be like God. John MacArthur wrote this, "For you are never more like God than when you forgive. Never are you less like God than when you will not forgive." That's what Jesus taught when he said, "Forgive your enemies and demonstrate that you are children of your Father." You are never more like God when you forgive. Can I just tell you, forgiveness is hard. It's hard to want to forgive someone who's hurt you deeply. But we're commanded to forgive. So with that in mind, let's look to Matthew chapter 18. And let's look in verse 21. If you would please stand with me in honor of God's word. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Says this in verse 21. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his own servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him. He began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had been taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You may be seated. The occasion of the parable was a question that Peter asked Jesus after he thought about the importance of church discipline in the preceding passages in verse 15 through 20. And remembering that Jesus gave the teaching in the context of seeking to restore and therefore to forgive a straying brother, this is what leads up to Peter's question. In verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to him and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" Now, in the Old Testament, the rabbis there had a consensus that a brother could possibly be forgiven three times for repeating the same sin. However, on the fourth time, there is no forgiveness. So Peter wants to show himself as a big-hearted brother by suggesting and volunteering to forgive, "Okay, God, seven times. That's a good round number. Let's forgive seven." appears Peter knew that Jesus would expect righteousness from him that far exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, you can read that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. But he hadn't yet understood just how much Jesus' answer will show him what he expected. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." You see, the point of this phrase here, it appears that Jesus is referring to the statement that Lamech made in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, where he said, "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." The point here is that the exact same phrase used in Genesis is the exact same phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18. And so Jesus is showing us that we should be zealous in forgiving others. Now, as I told you earlier, it's not easy to forgive. Our emotions, our feelings, conflict and fight with our knowledge of what's right. It fights and conflicts with the Holy Spirit's promptings in our heart. Forgive as you've been forgiven. So we battle. Peter's asked this question how many times? Jesus isn't telling us, wasn't telling Peter and the disciples, that they should keep an account of their brother's sin and forgive their brother up to only 490 times. That's not what he was saying. So you can put your ledgers away in your accounting system of how you've been offended all these times. But rather what Jesus is doing here is he's showing a much bigger symbolic number than Peter chose in order to show how limitless our willingness to forgive should be. That this understanding is correct becomes even more apparent as we look in verse 23. So let's look at the parable as Jesus begins to start. Jesus tells us about a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants in the parable. And it seems to be that there was an audit that had taken place and that several of his servants had been found in debt to him. And so the king wants to settle these debts. And so there's this particular servant who's really, he's in over his head in debt with the king. And so, how much is he in debt? Well, let's talk about the talent first. In the Old Testament time, a talent weighed approximately 75 pounds. It's like a bar, a gold bar, but it was 75 pounds. And a talent was, in the New Testament, a talent was the equivalent to about 20 years' wages of a common labor. And a common labor earned a denarius per day. And that represents, really, if you look at it, it represents an incalculable debt that this man has. It would take him over 200,000 years of wages to pay back this debt. In today's terms, that's at $15 per hour at 8 hours a day. That's approximately $6 billion that this man owes. And so what's important here is not so much the amount, but it's the greatness of the debt that was owed by this man and the inability of this man to be able to pay it. And so the king announces that he wants to exercise his legal right to obtain whatever payment he can by selling this man into slavery and gathering all he can that he owned in his possessions and bring them into his treasury. And then he will sell this man into, along with his family, into slavery. He'll sell his wife, his kids, until the debt is paid, and that's into perpetuity, into eternity, because 200,000 years, his family will be continuously in debt. this man, like any of us would be, is clearly desperate. He doesn't want to go to prison. He doesn't want to be a slave. He loves his kids and his wife, and he doesn't want them to be in slavery. And his grandkids. And he doesn't want his great-grandkids. And so this man is desperate. And so in verse 26, it says, this servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now, that word imploring is the word begging. So he's begging the king to have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. This servant's only asking for patience, that he may have more time to pay this debt. But this master, this king, is wise, and he realizes that this man will never be able to pay this debt ever. He will not live long enough, and it will just put his family, and they'll never pay it. He knows that, because look at verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. I want you to think about that for a moment. This man had taken from the king, and the text doesn't really tell us if he stole it or if he doctored the books or if he just forgot that part of it was the king's and was one for the king, two for me. We don't know. But what we do know is this, is that the greatness of his sin was so great that he had sinned time and time after this king. Because when you consider $6 billion, when you consider 10,000 talents of silver and gold, this man had on a continually basis sinned against his king. And here this king forgives him. We are told that he does this out of compassion for a man and his struggles, which is just another way of saying he showed mercy and grace toward this man when he didn't deserve it. I think oftentimes that's where we get hung up on forgiveness. We, in our hearts, don't think they deserve it. And so we get hung up on that, and so we don't want to give forgiveness because we believe that we're enabling them to continue. But he showed compassion and mercy and grace toward this man. Now, doesn't this describe how you and I should respond to God? I mean, think about it. This man had pleaded for more time. He was arrogant to think he could pay $6 billion back on his own salary. Just give me more time. Isn't that what we do with God? God, I know I'm kind of been doing this and it's wrong, but just give me a little more time. I'll fix it. God, just give me a little more time and I'll forgive them, but not right now. You don't know what they've done to me. And so we continue in this basis and we respond with pride and arrogance. Just give me some more time before I have to forgive them because my heart's not ready. And so we see the forgiving king here. And in this, we find that this man has been forgiven. That describes us. Time and time again, on multiple times every day of almost every moment of every day, whether in thought, deed, or word, I sin against God. There are moments that I don't, but I sin. And yet every moment of every day, our Lord and Savior forgives me. My sins have been forgiven past, present, and future. I've been forgiven. And so it leads us to think here, if I've been given much and I've been forgiven of much, shouldn't I respond in the same manner to those who are in need of forgiveness? Doesn't matter whether they're worthy or not. You see, because I'm not worthy of God's forgiveness, and neither are you. And so we have a Heavenly Father who forgives us, and we have the example of the parable that Jesus is giving about this king who forgave this man of an insurmountable debt. And you would think that this man would respond with humility, brokenness, and love. But look in verse 28 through 30. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, I think it's unique in verse 29 that this man's fellow servant asked for patience in the same manner that he had. That he himself had asked for patience from the king. Oftentimes people come to us and they'll say, "You know, I was wrong, please forgive me." And we don't find it in ourselves to do that, even though they ask the same way we ask God to forgive us of our sin. In verse 30, this man doesn't show any compassion. He doesn't show any mercy toward his fellow servant. In fact, not only does he not show mercy to the man, he ruthlessly lays his hands on this man, grabbing him by the throat, and demands that he pay him immediately. And when he can't, he throws him into what's called the debt prison. Now, I want you to notice something about the difference between the debt that the man had owed the king and the debt owed to the man by the fellow servant. The man had owed 10,000 talents, or the equivalent in our money today, of $6 billion, who was earning approximately $15 an hour. And this fellow servant of his only owes 100 denarii, which is the equivalent of 100 days' work. And at $15 an hour, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, it calculates to be around $12,000. Something that's doable over time. And so the servant was forgiven far more than he was asked to forgive. Is that not like you and I? We are blinded to our own sin. But when someone else seeks our forgiveness or needs our forgiveness, we don't forgive. We don't exercise forgiveness because we're blinded to the fact that it appears to us in our thoughts and our emotions that their sin is way greater and far bigger than ours, and we're blinded by the lies of our own heart. Because it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. And so you would believe that we as believers in Christ, who receive the forgiveness of God because we can't pay our debt, would want to pay forward that to somebody else and say, "Here, take this. I forgive you, and I hope that you'll seek the forgiveness of God, who can give you all that you need to live in this life and save you He's sufficient for all your needs. Now, here's something that's unique. If you look in verse 31 through 34, it tells us this. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt that you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Verse 31 tells us that the servant that the king had shown patience and compassion and mercy to shows absolutely no compassion, no mercy toward his fellow servant. After he had received such an overwhelming compassion from the king, and imagine for a moment what God thinks when we don't forgive. Look at verse 32. "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" The wicked servant showed that he had no true comprehension of the mercy and the grace that the king had extended to him. He had no comprehension. His arrogance, his pride, that he deserved it was more than a lack of understanding. It was a continual pattern of sinfulness in his heart. There was no repentance on his part. There was no confession of his sins outside of confess to get released. I want you to notice in verse 33 that since this man refused to treat others with the same grace that he had been treated with, the king decides to treat this man with what he cared about most. You know what that was? That man, that wicked man, cared more about justice. "You pay me all that you owe. Justice. You owe it." And so the king decides to treat this man with the same thing that he cared about. And in his anger, he delivered him over to the jailers. Now, the Greek word also means tormentors or torturers, until he should pay all his debt. But he could never repay that debt, which is far more severe punishment than if he had been sold into slavery. Like earlier, he was going to be just sold into slavery, but now he's been turned over to the jailers to be tormented. We need some explanation on this. So the third point is explanation. Let me ask you, who do you see yourself as in this scenario? You have the king, who's representative of God. And you have this man who is a servant of the king, who is continually on a daily and multiple times a day stolen from this man, or taken, or somehow he's in this great debt. Or do you see yourself as the man who just owes a simple 100 denarii, $12,000, and you plead for patience, who do you see yourself as? The one seeking forgiveness or the one who's refusing to give forgiveness? Oh, I must tell you, I see myself as that old wicked man, because I want justice. And I cannot help but believe that the majority of you are the same way. You just want justice. You believe vengeance belongs to the Lord, but God, make me the instrument that you use. Does this parable sound familiar to you? That on a daily basis you go and ask God for forgiveness, and yet when someone offends you, you're unwilling to forgive them? I'm sure you've encountered people who are trying to forgive someone who have repeatedly hurt them, and they're like, no way, I am done with you. I have done this. All I want to do, no more. Sounds like the rabbis, three times fourth, you're out. They know, we know it's our Christian duty to forgive, but we often feel that we're either being deceived or taken advantage of, and so that we also have this disturbing sense that we're enabling this selfish behavior of the very one that we're supposed to be forgiving. We ask ourselves, is this what forgiveness requires? Is it possible to forgive someone and to withhold reconciliation? Oh. You see, we need to really understand what the difference is between forgiveness and reconciliation. And verse 35 says, so also my Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus warned that God would not forgive our sins if we do not forgive those who sin against us. Now, wait before you think I'm heading off into heresy. It's not that we earn forgiveness by forgiving. Instead, God expects forgiven people to forgive. Yet forgiveness is very different from reconciliation. It's possible to forgive someone without offering immediate reconciliation. It's possible to forgive someone by God's grace while apart from them. So, but to be reconciled is to focus on restoring that broken relationship. You see, where trust has been deeply broken, restoration is a process sometimes that can take a long, long time. Reconciliation differs from forgiveness in that it's often conditioned on the attitude and actions of the offender. You see, the goal here is not only forgiveness, but it's also to restore that person. It's Galatians chapter 6, that we're to restore that brother who's gone off. Matthew 18, who's been put in church discipline. Galatians chapter 6, those that are spiritual, to restore that brother. And so it's a process of learning that we're forgiveness and what it is, and then learning that we have a process of reconciliation that sometimes can take a long time. You see, the goal is still restoration. To restore this broken relationship, those who have committed significant and oftentimes repeated offenders must be willing to recognize that that reconciliation is a process. Oftentimes, people who continually sin against you or someone else has a pattern that they that they say, please forgive me, and they really mean it, it seems, at the time, and yet then they walk off as if everything's all right, but you're still left brewing with all of the disaster in your life from that wound. What am I to do with that? You see, if they genuinely repent, they will recognize and accept the harm that they've caused. It takes time to heal. Even when God forgives our sins, He does not promise to remove all consequences created by our actions. Yes, being forgiven, restored and trusted is this amazing experience. But it's important for those who hurt others to understand that their attitude and their actions will affect the process of rebuilding trust. I think this is a good statement for us to remember. Words alone are not enough to restore trust. When someone has been significantly hurt, like you, and you feel hesitant about restoration with the offender, it's really both right and wise to look for changes in the offender before allowing reconciliation to begin to take place. You see, in order to have the right timing for reconciliation to begin, it really depends upon the one who's offended, on their attitude of the offender that's betrayed you, and the reoccurrence of the offense. And you see, when an offended party works toward reconciliation, the first and foremost important part is the confirmation of genuine repentance on the part of the person who offended. Let me make this clear. We are to totally forgive. That's the first part. We're to forgive. But reconciliation is a different aspect of it that requires that we work together to bring that about. There's truly repentance on the part of this person. And we work and we move toward that. It's difficult to genuinely restore broken relationships when the offender is really unclear about his confession and repentance. You see, we should strive to be as certain as we can of our offender's repentance, especially in cases involving repeated offenses. So if you have offended me multiple times and you keep coming back every time, forgive me, but you keep doing it over and over again, I get this sense that you don't really mean what you're saying. Words are not enough to restore trust. But I have some responsibilities to do. So I want to show you in just a few minutes what it looks like for you and I to be genuinely repentant with God or genuinely repentant with someone else. And there's actually seven of those. First is that I accept full responsibility of my actions. I welcome accountability from others. I do not continue in that hurtful behavior or anything associated with it. I don't continue that pattern. I don't keep hurting you in the same way over and over again. I do not have a defensive attitude about being wrong. So, yeah, I know I was wrong, but let's move on. No, I don't have it. You're right. I was. I don't dismiss the hurtful behavior. I don't resent your doubts about my sincerity or the need to demonstrate sincerity. And I make restitution where necessary. So I accept full responsibility for my actions. I welcome accountability. True, genuine repentance welcomes accountability. I do not continue in that same behavior. I do not have a defensive attitude about being wrong or being I don't have a defensive attitude about being wrong. I don't dismiss it or downplay the hurtful behavior that I did to. Hey, that's not that big of a deal. I don't do that. I shouldn't do that, I should say. I do not resent doubts about your sincerity, or you should not doubt it does not resent doubts about their sincerity or demonstrates sincerity. And then we make restitution where necessary. And when those people get to that point, there's another aspect that I want you to do, and I want to give you some things to think about, guidelines in bringing restoration to that. So let's just say you've been sinned against, that person has come to you, and they exhibit these seven character traits. They're there. But they've hurt you multiple times before, and they seem to have those before, and you're just real doubtful that they will really perform what they said they would. And some of you have been seriously hurt repeatedly and rightfully feel a real hesitancy to be reconciled with your offender. And when your offender is genuinely repentant, however, it is important to be open to the possibility of restoration. Unless there's a clear issue of safety involved. You see, Jesus spoke about reconciliation with a sense of urgency in Matthew chapter 5. And if you are hesitant to reconcile, work through what I'm about to give you. The first thing is this. Be honest about your motives. Make sure your desire is to do what pleases God and not to get revenge. A second, be humble in your attitude. Don't let pride ruin everything. Renounce all your vengeful attitudes toward the offender. You see, we're not, for example, to demand that that person earn our forgiveness. We didn't earn forgiveness. Be prayerful about the one who hurt you. It's amazing how our attitude can change toward a person when we pray for them. Four, be willing to admit ways you might have contributed to the problem. Even if you're not the source of the problem, you may lack understanding, careless words, impatience, or failure to respond in a loving way may have aggravated the situation. And when this happens, it's easy for us to behave if the other person's sins are worse than ours, which leaves us with a self-righteous attitude that can hinder forgiveness. Number five, be honest with the offender. Now, I want to say this carefully. If you need time to absorb the reality of what was said and done and express this honestly to the one who hurt you, yet don't use this as an excuse or a means to manipulate and to punish them. Number six, be objective about your hesitancy. You might have good reasons to wait before you want to reconcile, but they must be clearly stated. You may say, well, I'm hesitant because you have a pattern of continual occurrence of this hurtful act toward me. So I want to be a little hesitant here. Number seven, be clear about the guidelines of restoration. Establish what that looks like. Requirements like restitution can be understood and include such factors as, okay, you must maintain financial accountability with me, or holding down a job, or seeking treatment for substance abuse or for pornography or whatever it may be. then be alert to Satan's schemes. Paul warns us about the possibility of Satan giving opportunity in our lives. And those opportunities are found in Ephesians 4, 29 through chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Spend some time to meditate and practice this. Number 9. Be mindful of God's control. God is in absolute control. But I want you to think about this, and this is taken from the book, The Peacemaker, by Ken Sandy. He wrote, when you are having a hard time forgiving someone, an example being restored, take time to note how God may be using that offense for good. Is this an unusual opportunity to glorify God? How can you serve others and help them grow in their faith? Or what sins and weaknesses of yours are being exposed at this time? What character qualities are you being challenged to exercise? When you perceive that the person who has wronged you is being used as an instrument in God's hand to help you mature, serve others, and glorify Him, it may be easier for you to move ahead with forgiveness than restoration. Number 10, be realistic about the process. Change often requires time and hard work. There's going to be periodic failure by the offender. But that doesn't always mean or indicate an unrepentant heart. You see, behavior patterns run deep in deep channels in our life, and they can place a powerful grip on a person's life. And a key indication of the attitude of the offender is so necessary. While you may proceed with some caution, be careful about demanding guarantees from a person who has truly expressed repentance. If they stumble, the process of loving confrontation and confession and forgiveness may need to be repeated. There definitely will be setbacks and disappointments because they're a part of the process. But don't give up on being reconciled. Be open to the goal of being fully restored in that relationship. And so, I began earlier with the quote from John MacArthur, you're more like God when you forgive, and you're less like God when you will not forgive. And so my question to you is more or less. Do you want to be more like God, or do you want to be less like God? More or less? For you are never more like God than when you forgive. Never are you less like God when you will not forgive. So I'm going to ask the praise team to come, and I'm going to ask you to stand with us as we go to the Lord in prayer. But I said all this morning because I believe that it is important for us to give forward, to pay forward our forgiveness. To share the gospel with Christ and to be like Christ, who forgave, even on the cross. Jesus uttered these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're to be like Christ. Bitterness and anger, will destroy you. I encourage you today to seek forgiveness from God for your bitterness and anger and slander and all those things. And then ask God to help you to forgive those who've offended you. And begin to work on reconciliation. It's an opportunity to pray. Nothing special, as we tell everybody here, this is just stairs. But it's a place where you can bend your knee and bow to God and say, God, please forgive me. It's a place. Would you come?
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.